Well, it's a real privilege to be here with you at this particular conference. I certainly thank the conveners for inviting me, and I'm also just delighted to be with Brother Dawson. I've heard a lot about him. I'm glad to now finally meet him and to realize that the things that I heard, which were all very positive, were quite true. So trust the Lord is going to bless us as we look at Nehemiah. I think right now, if you're anything like me, you're looking, you're saying there's 8 sessions and 13 chapters. So you don't have to be a brilliant mathematician to realize we're going to have to move fairly swiftly to get through. But we want to start slowly and then just increase the speed as time goes by. So we'll begin by giving time to reading the first chapter of Nehemiah. And I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. I hope you can follow along if you're using a different version. My daughter Bethany, she's 20, when she was in high school, she had an English teacher, and he said to her, Bethany, he knew that we were Christians, and he said, Bethany, do you read the King James Bible? And she said, yes, I do. And he said, I knew that because your vocabulary is 3 grades higher than anybody else in this class. And he said, keep reading it. So for my kids' education purposes, I'm using the King James Version, but I also like it. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word to us this morning. Well, just some background to begin with. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last of the Old Testament historical books. They actually close out what we know as that Old Testament history section of our Bibles. And Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the returning remnant, those that had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years and had then returned back to the land of Judah there had been a decree given to allow them permission to do this. And so it's dealing with the returning captives, whereas Esther deals with those that did not return, that stayed in the land of captivity. And so we want to just recognize the difference. We'll also mention these other books as we go through, because they're all connected in one way or another. there were 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and during that 70 years, the nation of Israel, it's kind of an interesting thing. How did they end up there? Why were they taken captive into Babylon? Well, there are several reasons given in Scripture. One of them is because they failed to keep the sabbatic years. Every 7 years, the land was to be given rest. And they failed to do that. And God kept close accounting, and he realized that for a period of 490 years, they had failed to give this sabbatic year. And so during the 70 years of captivity, God, as it were, gave his land rest. They wouldn't do it, so God did it. And so that was one of the reasons, failure to keep the sabbatic year. Another reason was that they had been intimidated by what the other nations were doing, and they had succumbed to the temptation to do things the way they were doing it. And so they began to get involved in idolatry. And they departed from the truth that had been revealed to them via Moses in the Holy Mount. There had been a pattern that had been received for divine worship from Moses. And they felt that they knew better than God as to how he should be worshipped. It's supreme arrogance to depart from what's written in the Word of God. When we depart from Scripture, what we're saying is, we know better than God how he is to be worshipped. That is very arrogant. And that was the problem. They did this, and so they got involved in idolatry and actually almost outdid the heathen in their idolatry. And what God did was, he took them back to the very place that Abraham had been first called out. Remember, he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was in a land that was filled with idolatry, and God called him out so that he might learn about the true and the only God and know how to worship him. But the descendants of Abraham had been caught up and intimidated by what others were doing. They'd got involved in idolatry, and so God took them back to the very place they came from, amongst the Chaldeans, the Chaldean Empire, which we know as Babylon. And he took them there, and they were so filled with idolatry, the land of Babylon, that when they left after 70 years, they were sick of it. And the nation of Israel have all kinds of problems, but they have never gone back to idolatry after Babylon. It's interesting that during their history, they had a lot of problem with idolatry, but after the 70 years of captivity, they still have problems. They didn't accept their Messiah. That's a huge problem, but nevertheless, they're not idol worshippers. And so it's just kind of an interesting thing. God gives them the thing that their hearts desired, and he gave it to the full, so they became sick of it. Sometimes that's what God does. If you want that, okay, I'm going to give you it. But I'm going to give you it to such an extreme that you just get sick of it. You know, it's like people that overeat, you know. I mean, not that, you know, I'm an example of somebody who was very careful about what I eat. You know, sometimes if you eat too much, or the drinker, the guy who goes out and drinks a lot of alcohol, you know, sometimes he has so much that the next day, the last thing in his mind is to go back. He's sick of it, you see. And that's the idea. He just kind of filled them to the full with idolatry so that they got sick of it. I want to just say something here that is very important. Sometimes this idea of how the nation of Israel became corrupted, it was they were intimidated by what the nations were doing. I think one of the dangers today for those that meet together according to the New Testament principles is that sometimes we're intimidated by what others are doing. And we're constantly looking around us, and we're seeing what's happening in the wide evangelical world. And, you know, because something works in Orange County, California, we think, oh, this would be a great idea, and we buy into this package. Instead of getting our convictions, not from what others are doing, but from what God says in his word. I want to just say this morning, I was not raised in a New Testament church. I was raised in the Catholic Church. Even when I got saved, I was not connected with a scriptural New Testament assembly. But I became convinced from God's word about these principles. And I know why I meet with the saints in Washington Chapel in Georgia. Because it's the closest I can find to what's revealed in Scripture. And it does not intimidate me what is happening down the road at the First Baptist Church. I love those brethren. They're believers. I praise God for them. Any child of God, I don't care who they are, if they're truly born again, they're my family, and I appreciate them. but I am not going to be intimidated in changing my convictions because they may have 500 in fellowship and we've got 30 in fellowship. It doesn't bother me. If this is what God's word says, it's good enough for me. And I think it's arrogance to think that we know better than God. We just need to be submissive to what's written. That's simple. Now, I got sidetracked already, so you can see we're going to have a problem. let's just look at the chronology of events connected to Nehemiah. First of all, the Babylonian captivity, we said, lasted 70 years. And in 538 BC, the power of Babylon was broken. Just as God promised through Jeremiah the prophet that they would be there 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, God would punish the nation that punished Israel. And certainly Babylon came under God's judicial dealings, and he judged them because it was too severe in the way they treated the nation of Israel. And so 538 BC, Babylon's power is broken, and the Jews are now encouraged to return by the king of Persia, by a man called Cyrus. Interestingly enough, before he was even born, Isaiah the prophet said that Cyrus would be his servant. Now, I don't know about Cyrus's parents, but I'm sure that they weren't readers of the Old Testament scriptures. But they actually named their son Cyrus in fulfillment of the word of God, even though they didn't believe it. Isn't that amazing? I'll tell you, God's word is just so thrilling, isn't it? See, God's providential dealings, even using unbelievers, using pagans to accomplish his purposes. And so here's this man, he's named Cyrus, and he issues a decree that the nation can return to the land. And even though there are many more Jews, only 50,000 volunteer to go back to the land that had been given them by God. And there's reasons for that. One of the reasons that only 50,000 went back is that a lot of people had prospered during the time of captivity, and they were very comfortable. It's the same today. There are many Jews today who do not live in the land of Israel. And one of the reasons they don't live there is because they're doing very well financially, thank you very much, in New York and Toronto and London and all these other places. And the only thing that will get them back will be persecution. It will come in the tribulation period. They all will go back, ultimately, but it will take a time of tremendous, what we call the Great Tribulation, to shake them up in the land of their prosperity to cause them to go back to the land that God has chosen for them. So, these 50,000 go back, and their first goal is to set about rebuilding the temple. But pretty soon after they begin this task, they become discouraged for several reasons. One is the people who had been settled in the land by the Babylonians, who we would call the forerunners of the Samaritans, are in opposition to them. They don't want them to rebuild the temple, and so there's a lot of opposition. We're going to see some of that opposition in Nehemiah 2 to the rebuilding of the walls. So that there's opposition from those in the land, and then secondly, they get discouraged by the immensity of the task. To rebuild the temple was not an easy thing. I mean, this is a big project. And so when they start it with enthusiasm, but it's almost like the job's too big and they become weary and they give up. And so along comes some prophets that are to encourage them and help them. And we just want to observe this, that Haggai, and you've dealt with him already, and Zechariah, Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets that go along with the book of Ezra. Okay, Haggai and Zechariah with Ezra. Malachi, or as they call the Italian prophet, Malachi. No, he's really Malachi. Malachi, he goes along with Nehemiah. Okay, so we just need to be aware of that. But so God raises up these prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, and they basically have a ministry of convicting the people. Here you are in the land, and you've got nice houses. You've got paneled walls and all beautiful homes, and the house of God is in ruins. And so they're convicted by the ministry of these prophets that they're putting self before God. Your own interests, building up your own little empire, is more important to you than the honor and the glory of God. Boy, if ever there's a needed ministry today, it's that, because isn't it easy for us to get caught up with, as it were, feathering our own nest, you know, kind of building fine houses and get caught up with the Malaysian dream. I don't know what that is, but you know, in the States we have the American dream. And it's so easy to be sucked into that, and the things of God can be neglected. And I give my life for this stunning career and for achieving tremendous material success. And then I say, well, when I retire, I'll serve God, you know? And then you get to retirement, you think, I've worked all these years. I'm ready to play golf now. And so you go down to some resort and start playing golf. And then it's too late. You pass on, and your whole life has been lived for self. And God has got nothing. That's very easy, isn't it? And that was happening in the land of Israel. They were content with building up their own fancy homes and all the rest of it, and the house of God was greatly neglected. And so these prophets convict them, and they begin to rebuild the temple. This is 16 years after the return, and by the time they're finished, it's 20 years have passed. So 20 years from going back to actually the completion of this temple, after a long period, 60 years passing since the first group returned, along comes this man Ezra, and he set about restoring the moral and spiritual condition of the people, because they had again got drifted back into old ways very quickly. They had been intermarried with the heathen. They had departed from, again, the pattern that had been given to Moses from the Holy Mount. And so here's a need for another ministry to correct the people and bring them back to truth. And it, for all of us, the value of a conference like this is that if we're not careful, we all begin to drift spiritually. We've got to be diligent, don't we? And if we're just not careful, it's very easy to kind of just relax and not be as diligent in the things of God. And pretty soon you can, you know, I like in the Christian life, to riding a push bike uphill. If you keep pedaling, you'll keep going upwards, right? But the minute you stop, you won't stay stagnant for very long, will you? You'll start rolling backwards. So how are we doing in the Christian life since last year's conference? It's always good to ask you these kind of questions, isn't it? Have you made progress spiritually? Are you going on with the Lord? Or are you stagnating? Because if you're stagnating, you're not going to be like that for very long, because pretty soon you'll be going down. How's it going spiritually? Again, I don't know you. I'm just asking questions. And may the Holy Spirit be the one that uses these questions to cause us to evaluate. Because we should be growing in grace and the knowledge of the Savior, shouldn't we? There should be a movement in a direction towards Christ-likeness in every one of our lives. We should be further on this year than we were last year. And so the nation needed Ezra's ministry. And yet the walls of Jerusalem still remained broken down. And so along comes Nehemiah, and it's 90 years now have passed since the first group went back, and the walls are still broken down. And so the vital issue that is now being taken up by Nehemiah is the repairing of the walls and also reviving the people. How could the people be content to live in this situation where the nation and the capital of the nation is in ruins, and they're just living there and content with it? And they've been like that for a long time now. 90 years have gone on, and the work has just kind of stagnated for a long time, and people are just used to it. They're used to mediocrity, and they need challenging to rise up and build. And the goal, I think, of at least my part of this conference, is to challenge the saints in Malaysia not to accept mediocrity and to rise up and build for God in this great nation. That's a great challenge, isn't it? To rise up and build. And that's the whole message of Nehemiah. Let us rise up and build. This testimony in the book of Nehemiah was... it was in ruins. Walls broken down, gates burned. They'd laid like that since the Babylonian captivity. A long time. And I don't know about the history of assembly work in this country. I have no idea. I'm shooting blind here. I don't know what things are like. But I do know what it's like in the UK, and I know what it's like in North America. And I know this, that that we're not what we should be. That's probably a good way of saying it. That there's reproach, there's failure, there's departure. And we need a fresh challenge to get back to basics and to simply be obedient to that which is written and to do it with zeal. If we can't get excited about the work of God and the things of God, there's something fundamentally wrong with us. That's the challenge, really, isn't it? Repairing the walls. This testimony is kind of in ruins. We've got to rebuild it. Reviving the people. And they both go hand in hand. You can have externally everything looking good, but if the hearts are far from God, well, it's just a show, isn't it? They could have the walls repaired, but if their hearts were far from God, it's just an external show. So we need everything. We need to have something that honors the Lord, but our hearts need to be right. So in the process of this, we're going to learn a lot about Nehemiah. We're going to see in his life, there are going to be three phases of ministry in Nehemiah's life. We're going to start out with Nehemiah the cupbearer, chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. That's the first kind of hat that Nehemiah is wearing. He's the king's cupbearer. And then he's going to change hats and he's going to become the wall builder from chapter 2, 11 all the way through chapter 6, 19. Nehemiah the wall builder. And then finally from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 13, we're going to see Nehemiah the governor. And what we'll notice is that over the course of Nehemiah's life, his ministry did not stay the same. It changed. There was a season of life when he was a cupbearer. And then there was a season of life where he was a wall builder. Then there was a season of life where he was a governor. And in our lives too, that's the way it is, isn't it? We're not always going to be doing the same things. I started out as an open-air preacher. I'm not doing that now. I've been a church planter, and now I'm an itinerant preacher. I don't know whether that's progress or regress, but there's been change. It's not the same. I'm not doing the same things now as I was doing back in 1984. Life brings changes, and we have to recognize when God is bringing changes and fresh challenges into our lives, and there will be change in ministry over the years. Seasons of life. My wife, sometimes people say, well, what do you do? And she'll say, well, I'm at home with our five children. And say, well, isn't that frustrating? No, that's this phase of life for me, for my wife, is looking after those five kids. No point me going around teaching everywhere about the Word of God if my family life is in disarray. You've got to have a stable home. So she believes that God has called her at this season of life to be a homemaker. And that's her objective. Later on, her ministry will change. Already two of them are starting to fly the nest. They're in college. Pretty soon, it'll be empty nest syndrome. They'll all be gone. And then her ministry will change. She'll maybe start traveling around more with her hubby and things like that. And maybe we'll have a different ministry, but seasons of life. Different things at different phases of your life. And that's, we need to get used to that. Recognizing that where does God have me right now? And then giving your all in where God has you. Well, let's get to the text. We want to do that and look at this chapter 1. We're going to see verse 1 through 3 deals with the report Nehemiah gets about the condition of things in Jerusalem. And then the response. How does Nehemiah respond to what he hears? That's good because, you know, we hear reports from time to time, don't we, about what's going on amongst the people of God, and how do we respond? That's the key issue, isn't it? How will you respond to what you hear? Well, Nehemiah's response, we're going to see, very, very significant in verse 4. And then verse 5 through 11, he is going to make a request. Nehemiah will pray. And the report will result in this man becoming exercised to pray about the things that he's heard. So let's just begin. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah. Nehemiah means Jehovah consoles. And, of course, his ministry will have great consolation to the nation in a time when their name is in disarray because of the poor conditions that they're in. As a Jew, he had reached a very high position in the Gentile Persian kingdom. He's the cupbearer of the king. Now, there was tremendous advantages in being the cupbearer of the king. One is you had pretty much permanent access to the presence of the king, and that could bring with it some influence. Remember in the time of Joseph, it was the king's cupbearer that reported about Joseph to King Pharaoh. You see, he was in a position of influence. He could actually influence the king because he's in his presence constantly. It was a position of trust because, you see, what the king did, as well as the cupbearer did, as well as bringing wine and setting it before the king, he also tasted it. Because, you see, these kings, their rule was very tenuous. It was very easy for assassination attempts to take place. And often, poisoning was the method of choice. And so the cupbearer would sample all the food presented to the king, and if he didn't drop dead, or go purple, or whatever, well, the king would know, hey, this is good stuff, I can eat it. Now, you don't pick a guy to be your cupbearer unless you trust him implicitly. You're depending on your life on this individual. So Nehemiah was a man very much in confidence in the king. He trusted this man. And of course, along with it came certain fringe benefits. Nehemiah really had it good. He lived in the palace. I don't know what his apartment looked like, but I would imagine it would be pretty nice. So he had everything going for him, didn't he? Nehemiah really had achieved something. He had a high position of influence, a position of trust, and a position of relatively easy circumstances. And yet, it's interesting that when he hears about the things concerning the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name, Nehemiah will be willing to leave it all behind to serve God. That's a challenge, isn't it? He's willing to turn his back on it in order to serve the living God. So he is in this position of influence, and he heard some news. Hanani, verse 2, one of my brethren came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's got two things on his mind. When he hears about these men who had made a trip to Jerusalem and then had come back, how are things going? And there are two things on his mind: the people of God, the Jews, and the place where God has chosen to place his name, which is Jerusalem. Now, I want to tell you that those two things are very important to the heart of God. The people of God, because they've been purchased at a great price, haven't they? They're very important. God is very concerned about his people. And then the place where God has chosen to place his name. Now, in the Old Testament, it was Jerusalem. But what about now? Where has God chosen to place his name? I want to tell you, it's the local assembly. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And there are things that should burden every person in this room: the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name. And you know, the tragedy today is there are so many other things that are out there, and we thank God for them. I'm not being critical. I thank God for all these other ministries that are out here, the creation ministries. Wonderful. I'm thankful for them. Very helpful, very informative. So much out there today that's very much a help to the Lord's people. But in the multiplicity of all these ministries today, let's not forget where God's heart is: the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name. And Nehemiah is concerned about these two things. And we should be concerned about them too. They should be a primary concern to us. What he hears about these things is not good. Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of glory and praise. And what do we hear about it? Affliction and reproach. City of glory and praise is in affliction and reproach. And the walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire. And of course, in the ancient world, a city with broken down walls was a big problem, because that was your main defense. And when you've no walls, an enemy can come in at will, right? Can just come in anytime he wants. He can come in and take your wealth and all the rest of it. You've no defenses. So it was a very serious issue to have no walls. And so here's this city, vulnerable to attack, insecure. And after all this time, after 90 years had passed since the first captives returned, the conditions were still bad. The conditions were both physical, the walls were down, but they were spiritual, because it tells you something about the people, doesn't it? that they could live there and be content with living in a city with broken down walls. Tells you about them as well as about the conditions of the city, doesn't it? They're physical conditions that are caused by spiritual conditions. And so that's the task that is brought to the ears of Nehemiah, affliction and reproach. Now, how does he respond? Notice verse 4. He says, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." How did he respond? He wept, mourned, and fasted. He did without legitimate things in order to devote himself to prayer, and he didn't just pray, he prayed certain days. In other words, Nehemiah is a burdened man, isn't he? When he hears about these things, it really burdens him. And the burden is results in action. Before we would be called of God to rebuild the testimony in our days, there has to be some weeping first, isn't there? Does it bother us? Are we bothered when we see the testimony in a poor state? Does it concern us? Or are we indifferent to it? Does it bother us that people who are supposedly so biblical in their orientation, and yet so many meetings are far from what they ought to be? There's strife, there's bitterness, there's immorality, there's just failure on every side. And when we hear about it, how does that affect us? Anybody burdened about it? We should be, shouldn't we? Because this is all connected with the honor of God's name, isn't it? He's connected his name with this. It should be a concern to it. And the question is, do we see things as they really are? I wonder sometimes if we really do. I suppose one of the negatives about traveling so widely is you get a really good look at how things really are. And sometimes it's not pretty. It really isn't. And it does cause you to be burdened. I am burdened about the condition of the Lord's people. I really am. Because it should be better. We've had better days. I long to see those days return. And of course, you've got to start where Nehemiah will start. He starts with himself. He'll say, "We have sinned. We have failed." He's not saying, "Oh, these people need to get their act together." He's including himself in the whole thing. And of course, what we'll find is that when he sees things as they are, when he sees the ruins, and of course the ruins are not of recent origin. That's the point. There, it's been a long time coming, this, hasn't it? 90 years back in the land, 70 years in captivity, and for that 490 years of disobedience. It didn't get this way overnight. And change won't necessarily come overnight. But nevertheless, Nehemiah is able to see it as he is. And there's no point pretending things are wonderful and rosy when they're not. You have to correctly diagnose a problem before you can cure it, don't you? I'm not a medical person, but can you imagine having a doctor who only wanted to give you positive thoughts? So you go in, and you know you're not well, and you know you've been sick for a long time, and the doctor don't want to offend you by telling you that you've got cancer or anything like that. And so the doctor will look at you and say, "Hey, you're doing fine." I'd say you'd look for another doctor, wouldn't you, after a while? Because you know you're not well. And so the idea is this, that before there can be a cure, there has to be a diagnosis, doesn't there? And so in our assembly, as we look at the local assembly, and I don't know what yours is like, but as we look at ours, we have to be honest before God about the way things are. Before we'll ever seek to rectify the problem, you have to admit there is one. And pretending everything's wonderful when it's not is delusional. Isn't it? Now, I don't want to send people away here with a, you know, kind of discouraged. Not at all. But what I'm saying is that you've got to... I'm not a pessimist. Actually, I'm an optimist. I think the future's bright. But you've got to be a realist. And you've got to be able to say things are not the way they ought to be. And then you start asking why. Why are we in the condition? Why is Jerusalem still like this? Why are the walls still in ruins? What's the issue here? You've got to be able to diagnose before you can cure. And that's what we start with. Jeremiah is just being seeing it as it is. And having seen it as he is, he's moved to mourning about it, to praying about it, to fasting, because he longs to see things the way God intended it to be. And so we need to ask that question. How are we moved when we really see it as it is? Does it cost us a night in prayer? Are we willing to really get real with God about things? Do without legitimate things in order to see things put right? That's what he's going to do. And so now we get to the request. And we'll notice as we look at the request, beginning in verse 5, one of the things we want to observe as we go through the book of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah himself was first and foremost a man of prayer. Yeah, he might be a cupbearer, he might be a wall builder, he might even be a governor, but first and foremost, this is a man of prayer. And all the way through the book, and let me just give you some scripture references where Nehemiah prays all the way through the book. Chapter 2, verse 4. The king said to me, for what did I make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Chapter 4, verse 4. And we'll look at some of these as we go through. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey to the land of captivity. When there's opposition, what does he do? He prays. Chapter 5, verse 19. Again, he says, think upon me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Again, communication with God. Chapter 6, verse 9. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Chapter 6, verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works. Again, bringing God into every situation. Chapter 13 and verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Chapter 13, verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should keep... Come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. Verse 31. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. And so what we're just saying, just in a general point here, is that Nehemiah, first and foremost, was a man who was given to communication with God in believing prayer. And, you know, again, maybe it's something about the world in which we live where you almost have got to be seen to be doing something to be valued. You know, this guy's a busy man. But often in our busyness, we're kind of bankrupt. We're not really accomplishing much. But the men that God has used the most in church history who have been men who have been given to prayer. And so you read about men like John Wesley. You read about men like George Mueller. You read about men who have impacted the world. And what they would do, would there be men who would spend a lot of time in the presence of God in prayer before they'd come out in the public arena. And when they came out in the public arena, things happened. Why? Because God works. That's why. It's not our ingenuity or our cleverness or our brilliant ideas. This is God's work. And God responds in answer to believing prayer. Now, I don't mean to say we pray and don't do anything. Nehemiah is a man of action. But before he's a man of action, he's a man of unction. He spends time in the presence of God in prayer. Why are the assemblies so weak today? Well, what's the most neglected meeting in many assemblies? Prayer meeting, right? We're just all too busy. And then when we pray, what do we pray about? It's all about sickness. Our brother said that yesterday. You know, we're very quick to pray for Aunt Maud's sore toe, aren't we? Now, you know, of course, if you're Aunt Maud and you've got a sore toe, you appreciate somebody praying for you. But aren't there bigger things we can pray about than that? Most of the prayers in assembly prayer meetings are material. health, jobs, house moves, all it's all material. And we wonder why we're not seeing much happen spiritually. Could it be that you have not because you ask not? Because you ask amiss? I mean, we're going to die someday. We better get used to it. I hear people pray as if Christians are supposed to live forever. Well, we will live forever, but not in this body. This one's wearing out, right? And you get used to it, you're going to die. Unless we're raptured, you're going to die. And again, I'm not minimizing, if I'm sick, I appreciate the Lord's people praying. But you know the best thing to do? Don't pray for me in the prayer meeting. You come and visit me and get down at the side of my bed and you pray with me. I'd really appreciate it. That would be a great encouragement. But at the prayer meeting, why not pray about spiritual issues? Our brother mentioned this last night. Some of the prayers of the New Testament, absolutely fabulous. What about this one? They might be filled with all the fullness of God. How would your assembly be if every Christian in fellowship was filled with all the fullness of God? That make a difference? Paul prays that the Philippian assembly, the most loving assembly in the New Testament, he says that their love might abound yet more and more. Isn't that great? Can you stand a bit more love in your assembly? I think you could, couldn't you? So what I'm saying is, in the day and age in which we live, there's such an emphasis on activity, but what I'm saying is that if you read the biographies of the great men and women of church history, they were preeminently people of prayer. Because they recognized the very simple principle the Lord Jesus communicated to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Now, I'm asking you today, do you really believe that? Because if you really believe that, you'll be at the prayer meeting. You will. And you won't consider the prayer meeting boring. You will consider it essential to the life and work of that local assembly. You really will. And you'll be a person of prayer. You'll have a prayer list. You will pray because you understand that God is the one who is going to work. It's not us. I can't create an anxious thought this weekend or these few days. I know that. And without the Lord's help, this is just going through a ritual right now. Unless the Lord does something in our hearts, we're just wasting three perfectly good days. We might as well be playing golf. I don't even like golf, but we might as well be doing something. Right? We need God, don't we? Anybody out there? Do you believe that we need God? Thank you. Preaching's a two-way street. I want you to know that. It really is. So, this man is a man of prayer. And so, let's just look at his prayer. First of all, notice how he begins. In verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. I used to wonder, I'd hear guys pray, particularly in Northern Ireland, and they begin by praying, and they're talking about God and what he is, and they're talking about all the... I'm thinking, why don't they just get to the issue? You know, why this lengthy description of telling God what he is? God knows what he is, doesn't he? But is that more for their benefit than it is for God's benefit? In other words, if you start by reminding yourself who you're speaking to, it'll give you a lot more confidence to bring the request, won't it? If I realize, well, just look at the first bit he says. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great. Just stop right there. He's great. Does that mean, here's a big problem. The walls are in ruins. The people of God are indifferent. Doesn't it help that you're coming to somebody who's great? How do we know he's great? He's the God of heaven. He's the God that made the heavens. He's the God who holds it all together with the word of his mouth. So reminding myself of who am I, I'm addressing is really helpful. Here's the God that spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his mouth. Jeremiah 32. Our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm, and there's nothing too difficult for thee. You can speak the worlds into existence, these walls can get built, God. I know it. You see what I'm saying? In other words, the whole idea is reminding ourselves of the majesty and the power and the greatness of the person we address gives us confidence to bring the requests. And it brings the request down to size, doesn't it? In the light of the awesomeness of God, this is not a big difficulty, is it? It's a small thing for him. Sure it is. He can do anything, can he? As long as it's in harmony with his own nature and his own character, he can do anything. So he says, you're great. You're terrible, King James says. Other translations say awesome. The idea is this, that there is a sense of God that when men come into his presence, even the best of men, they fall on their faces dead men, don't they? Here's Isaiah. I mean, if you think of Isaiah, you'd say he's one of the best guys in Israel at the time, wouldn't you? Comes into the presence of God, would he say, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. In other words, when he comes in the presence of the one who is holy, 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 he recognizes some of the awe, the glory, the majesty of God, and boy, he just kind of feels small and fairly insignificant when he comes into his presence. Here's John the Apostle. When the Lord Jesus' glory was veiled, I love Wesley's hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Here he is, his glory is veiled, and John feels really comfortable just putting his head on the Lord's bosom. He sees him again on the Isle of Patmos, and he says he fell on his face as a dead man. See, Christ now, his glory, the glory that he had before the world was, has now been restored to him. Now, he never lost it, but it was veiled. But the veil's taken away now, and he is being glorified with the glory that he had with the Father from before. And so any vision of the Lord Jesus after his ascension, he's always seen in glory. And when anybody sees him, I don't care how much of a big shot they are, when they come into his presence, they hit the dust. Saul of Tarsus, he's a big shot, right? Riding into Damascus, and he sees the Lord of glory. What does he do? He chews some dust for a while, doesn't he? And I sometimes we talk about, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get a glimpse of the Lord in the midst of us? I'll tell you, I don't know that we would feel that way. If we saw him, every one of us would be on the ground. Every one of us, we'd hit the dust. Here is a God who is awesome. A God who is terrible. He's frightening. Because his holiness is so infinite that it scares sinful men and women. And we need to remember that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We better not be too buddy-buddy here. We recognize who he is. Now we recognize, because of Christ, we can enter into the holiest of all. But notice, it's by the blood of Jesus. In myself, I just can't walk into the presence of God. I'd be consumed in a minute. But I can come because I'm coming on the value of the blood and the merits of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's how I can come with boldness. And I better not forget that. He's still an infinitely holy God, right? So, he's great, he's terrible, and he's faithful. I love that. He's the covenant-keeping God. He keeps his covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He's a covenant-keeping God. What an example, the book of Esther. You want to see an example of the covenant-keeping God? These are people who didn't go back to Jerusalem. And how were they? You know, we hold Esther up as a heroine, and she was. But you know, would we teach ethics from the book of Esther to our young people? She marries a divorced pagan king. She doesn't tell him who she is. She hides it from him, and she wins his affection by outward beauty. Is that what we teach our sisters in a sister's Bible class? This is how to do the work of God, you see? They were far from God in the book of Esther. Far from God. God keeps his covenant, and his covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is unconditional, not based on their behavior, because it was an unconditional covenant. You see, Abraham was asleep through the whole thing, wasn't he? Wasn't anything to do with what Abraham's going to do. It's what God is going to do. I will, I will, I will, I will. And so here they are in the book of Esther, far from God. And yet he's still a faithful God, isn't he? What about us? Is he faithful to us? He can't deny himself. He abides faithful. Even when we are not faithful sometimes, it doesn't stop him from being faithful to us. Even if it's faithful to chastise us, he's still faithful. He that begun a good work in you will perform it. He finishes what he starts, doesn't he? Isn't that encouraging? He's going to keep working. And so it's good when you come into prayer to remind yourself who God is, and especially that he keeps his promises. Are we quick to bring the promises of God back to him, remind him of what he said? You know what he said? He said, I will build my church. We heard that yesterday. I was amazed. I was going through my notes this morning. I'm saying, I'm just going to preach the same thing that Brother Dawson preached last night, but from a different book. But that's all right, isn't it? The Word of God is so intertwined. And he reminded us Christ is going to build his church. Yes, there'll be opposition. Yes, there'll be difficulties. Yes, at times it looks like, how could we ever win? But we know we win. I will build my... And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will build his church. So remind him of that. Lord, you said you're going to build your church. It's looking pretty shaky here in Malaysia. And again, I'm just guessing that. I'm not saying I know that. I don't know. I don't know anything. But just assuming if it's anything like North America, sometimes it looks a bit iffy. But remind him of his promises. He said he's going to do it. Remind him that he's not willing that any should perish. I didn't say that. He said that. Remind him of those things. It's just good to remind the Lord of his covenant promises. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. And then notice the confession. Notice in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, it's amazing because you have men like Moses, Ezra, and Daniel, and Nehemiah. Each of them have prayers recorded concerning them. Moses, Exodus 34, Ezra 9, Daniel chapter 9, and here in Nehemiah. And each time they pray, they're praying about the condition of the people of God, and they always say, we have failed. Now you look at Daniel's life, for instance, and even his enemies couldn't find any fault with him. But he says, we've sinned. Now, is he just, you know, is he just made... playing that he's kind of humble or something like this? Or no, you know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? If our assembly is not what it should be, then I'm part of the reason. You see, I heard a statement several years ago, and it's really been a very motivational statement to me. And this is what this guy said. He said, if everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Isn't that a good quote? It's a scary quote, isn't it? You see, if everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly? Now, if you're unfaithful and everybody in the assembly was like you, what kind of an assembly would it be? Be a disaster, wouldn't it? So in other words, the assembly is comprised of individuals, and it will never rise above the spirituality of the individuals that make up the whole. And so am I what God wants me to be? And if our assembly is not what it should be, could it be that I'm not what I should be? And so you got to start right there. Lord, we have sinned. We have failed. Include yourself in the problem. Unless you're perfectly faithful, that you've always made the right judgments and you've always done the right thing in your assembly, then you don't have to pray that prayer. But if you're anything like me, you have to say, we failed. And so there's an acknowledgement here of failure. We have failed, he says, and we have sinned. We've dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor statutes, the judgments which have commanded thy servant Moses. In other words, the reason we're in the condition that we're in is we've departed from the revealed will of God in the Word of God. That's the bottom line. Any problem in an assembly is always a result of departure from that which is written. It is. No matter which way you look at it, it's we have not done what God has said in his word. And that's why the truth of repentance is not just for the unsaved. Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord walks amongst the assemblies, and 5 of the 7, he tells them to repent. Doesn't he? To believers, repent. Change your mind. Have another mind. Your mind is not following what has been revealed in the Word of God. You need to have a new, renewed mind. Start thinking biblically. Start acting biblically. That's what you need to do. And so, again, there's a need for this. And so, verse 7, he says, all this is not about the Persian captives, the Persian captors. It's not about them. It's about us. We're in this plight because of our failure. We can't blame general society for the condition of the assembly. We cannot blame any of those things. There have been faithful believers in every condition known to man. We can't blame it on the Western civilization. We cannot blame it on the materialistic culture. Listen, nobody is making you do what you do. You're doing it because you choose to do it. We can't blame our environment. That's psychological nonsense. It's choices that you make results in what you are. That's what it is. And so we need to just be honest. And so they can't blame it on the captors. They're like that because God used them to judge them because of their failure. But he reminds God of the word of God in verse 8 and 9. He reminds him of Leviticus 26, that God had said that if they depart, that they'll be scattered abroad, but if they turn to him and start obeying again, that they will be restored to that place. And he says, let me just read verse 9. If you turn to me, keep my commandments, do them, though there were of you cast out to the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I'll gather them from thence and will bring them to the place that I've chosen to set my name. And so, again, he's just reminding God of his word. And now he prays a specific prayer, and our time is just about gone, but we want to finish the chapter. He says in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Our only motive is to fear your name and to prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So what he's saying, look, Lord, I'm burdened. I want to do something about this, but I have a slight obstacle. I'm the king's cupbearer, and I can't go and help unless you do something in this man's heart. So his prayer is, Lord, well, you've already got me. I'm convinced what I need to be involved in. But there's a major obstacle here, and it's this king. Remember, these kings were very touchy kind of guys. They didn't like the look of you. They could just remove your head, just that simple. They were men with phenomenal egos and huge tempers. And so it's a big problem for Nehemiah, and he says, Lord, I have a difficulty here. I want to help. I want to get involved. I want to see things restored to the pattern that was given by Moses in the Holy Mount. I want to do all these things, but there's a big obstacle here, and only you can deal with it. And so, in summary, do we see things as they really are? Are we being objective about the conditions of the people of God in Malaysia and the place where God has chosen to place his name? Once we see it as it is, are we willing to admit that we're part of the problem? That the root problem for the nation of Israel was always failure to obey the word of God. I travel amongst the assemblies, and I tell you, it's not information we need, it's obedience we need. We've got lots of information. Very rarely do I go to a place where I'm telling them something they don't already know. We've got it all here. But does it affect us in our daily lives? That's the issue. Does it change us? I really believe something if it changes the way I live. That's when I really believe something. And so he's reminding them, willing to admit that our problem is because of disobedience. And remind the Lord of his promises and of his character, and determine to get involved. Well, we'll see that once you start to determine to get involved, the enemy will be determined to stop you, and there'll be opposition. But that will be for another session. Our time is well gone. Forgive me for being, according to my watch, 2 minutes over, but you'll enjoy your coffee even more. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, again, we just ask for the help to understand these truths from Nehemiah and to be moved to action. We certainly ask your forgiveness for the wealth of information that many of us have and our ridiculous failure to act on it. And we don't want to do that in a continued way. We want to start to move to a place of obedience to the word of God, because we realize that's where the blessing is. And we give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.